We're going to jump straight into our message here this morning, and our Bible reading will come a bit later on in our service or in the sermon. Peter will come in just a moment to do that. But this morning we start, as Lance said, a new sermon series in Light versus Darkness, and this is an opportunity for us to go deeper. Again, our series, the theme this year is Edging Closer, Edging Deeper. We want to go deeper in this idea of spiritual warfare in our lives. And spiritual warfare is not something that's really spoken about much in churches, is it? Which is unwise and a shame, I believe, because obviously it's a big part of our lives. And again, something even going through Bible college, it wasn't something that was extensively spoken about either. It's been encouraging to hear that the Bible study being diving into this, and we're hoping to hear from a couple of them this week. We might aim for next week. They've been diving into this topic, and we try and come to them and hear about what they've learned about this topic. But whether we like it or not, whether we realise it or not, all 7.8 billion of us, that's the population currently of the world, are caught in this cosmic battle between God and his angels and Satan and his demons. And sometimes we use the word spiritual warfare. For this particular series, we're going to use the term light versus darkness, because from my point of view, this is the most commonly referred to term that the Bible uses to describe spiritual warfare. And one of those passages that the Bible speaks of is John chapter 1, particularly verse 4, which says, "In him was life." This is speaking of Jesus. "And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So first and foremost this morning, I want to direct our attention to this reality right here. The reality of the cross. Because in the cross, Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, he has conquered the darkness. Amen? He has defeated the enemy. We need to remind ourselves of that reality here today. The war has been won. Satan has been defeated. God has overcome him. But what we need to realize, this is the reason for this series, is that like any defeated foe, there will be reprisal attacks. The enemy is not just going to stop there. He wants to disunify God's people. He wants to take out God's people. And therefore, we need to dive deeper into this, I believe, over the next 3 weeks, so we can understand some of the strategies and schemes that he utilizes and uses, but also how we can overcome, by the power of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, those attacks that Satan comes at us with. So this morning, when you hear the term spiritual warfare, when you think about this term light versus darkness, what comes to mind? Don't yell out too much, but if you just want to yell out squat, they'll try and listen in.
Day and night.
Day and night?
Day and night.
Yep. If others, spiritual warfare, light versus darkness, what comes to mind for you? Battle. Yeah, Elvis.
Once you start to stray out of the light, before you realize it, you're in the darkness.
That's right. When you stray out of the light, before you realize it, you're in the darkness. Anything else? Yep. Yeah, some great things there. It's important to get to the bottom of where we are at with this, because we're on different spectrums, obviously, different sides of the coin. I think there's two different extremes that we can be when it comes to this idea of light versus darkness. On the first, well, on one extreme, on one side, we can feel like there's a demon in just about every corner of our lives. We can tend to blame Satan for everything and anything that goes wrong in our lives, and sometimes we go to that extreme that we don't even realize our own choices. We don't realize the choices we have made that have led to us getting into that situation. Bad choices, really, like what Alan was saying, when we start to stray away from the light, before you know it, we're in the darkness. But we can so often blame Satan for that. So that's one extreme. The other extreme is the apathetic extreme, the naive thing, also extreme, where we deny that there possibly is a spiritual component. That we maybe don't realize it, or we just don't care about it. This is the apathetic, I believe, the apathetic extreme, the other side of the coin, where people may not believe it exists. going to come to this quote by C.S. Lewis just a moment, but is there any chance we can turn that up? I think it's interfering with the... I think it's here coming in. We'll see if that works. Just get a bit of feedback there. So this is a quote by C.S. Lewis, and this is what he says. This is 80 years ago. There are two equal and opposite areas into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and then to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both areas and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So what he's basically saying there is that the enemy, I think, wants us to be in either extreme, right? Either side of the coin. On one hand, you can start to become fearful and anxious about the spiritual realm, about the forces of darkness. And I myself have definitely been there before. This is one extreme where we are so concerned that there's a demon just about every corner of our lives trying to attack us that we become fearful and anxious. The other side of the coin is we become complacent, not realizing the forces of darkness and the impact that it can have on our lives. But I believe God wants us to be right in the middle, amen? Like anything in life, you need to be, have a balanced view and be balanced about this particular topic. I think we need to be, we'll be naive to think that this doesn't happen, but we need to realize that there is a spiritual battle. There is spiritual warfare in place, and we need to realize again that Jesus has conquered it. He's overcome darkness, but we need to be aware of it and aware of the schemes and the attacks of the enemy, which is what we're going to dive in here today. And so this morning we're going to look at light versus darkness in the Old Testament, and then over the next few weeks we're going to go into the old light versus darkness in the New Testament, or particularly the Gospels, and then the final week we'll be looking at the Epistles. But again, today we look at the Old Testament, and we're going to be looking at the origins of darkness and some of the schemes and the strategies that Satan employs to attack us. But we're also going to look at the strategies that we can employ, God has given us, the weapons God has given us to overcome the strategies of the enemy. But first of all, when we speak of Satan, again, we need to understand something, which we spoke about earlier. He is a defeated foe. Amen? Amen? Do we believe that? Amen. By the power of the cross, darkness has been conquered. Light wins. Light had won. What we need to realize is Satan is an angel created by God. Therefore, he is limited and he is finite. He is limited and he is finite. He was an angel created by God who rebelled against God, wanted to be like God, and so was cast from heaven. And we see this in Revelation 12, verse 7 to 9. This is where we read about Satan being cast from heaven. He was an angel who rebelled from God, wanted to be like God, and was cast out of heaven as a result, thrown down to earth. And the text says his angels were thrown down with him. So he has an army of angels by his side that try to attack us as well. Satan is finite and limited. Now God, on the other hand, is infinite and all-powerful. Amen? Infinite and all-powerful. He is in control of everything within his universe. The theological terms, omnipresent, omnipotent, all those omni words that we speak of in regards to God basically mean that God is everywhere at any one time. Satan can only be in one place at one time. God is infinite and he is in control, complete control of his universe and everything that goes on within it. So we need to, again, get that into our head. We worship an infinite God, an almighty, powerful God, again, who has conquered sin, who has conquered darkness, and has brought you and I into his glorious light. But if we turn to Scripture, where is the first instance that we see of this battle between light and darkness coming about? The battle between the forces of light and darkness. Does anyone know where we first see this in play?
Not from the beginning,
haven't we? That's right. Genesis 3. The creation narrative. The Genesis chapter 3 account. If we want to turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 15, we're going to have a look at that right now. And I'm going to invite Peter up. He's going to come and read for us the first section we're going to look at, Genesis 3, 1 to 6. So if you want to open your Bibles there or open your Bible app. Peter's going to come now and read that for us. Thanks, Peter.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it.
Thanks, Peter. Just pause there. So what are we seeing taking place in this first instance? What are some of the strategies that darkness employs to take us out, to disunify us? Well, first and foremost, what we see Satan doing in this instance is he starting to sow seeds of doubt. That's what he does in our lives. He sows seeds of doubt. Again, verse 1, what does he say to Eve? Did God really say that you can't eat of the tree? Did really God say that you couldn't do this? It was pretty black and white, wasn't it? It was pretty straightforward what God said. You are free to roam and do whatever you please, but do not eat of that one tree. It was pretty black and white. And that command alone should have been enough for them to get, "No, we're not going there." But this is what Satan does. He sows seeds of doubt in our lives. And it starts the process of Eve and Adam starting to question whether God did actually say that. Next of all, he directly contradicts. So first of all, he deceives and then he contradicts. He distracts from the truth. He says, "No, that's not what God said." And this is what we know about Satan, is that he's an accuser. This is the title, the scripture that scripture gives him. He's an accuser. He accuses God of holding back on Adam and Eve. But to use an Aussie term, he also accuses God of ripping them off. Verses 4 and 5 once again says, "You will not surely die," the serpent said, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Basically, what he was saying is that God's insecure. He just doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to know between good and evil. Go for it. He's holding back on you. He's accusing God of holding back on them. And this is a strategy he uses all across human history between you and I. Again, encouraging us to be like God. He wants us to be like he was, trying to be like God. And then finally, what else does he do? He accuses God again of holding him back. Holding back and then ripping them off. And so my question for us all today, is that true for you? Is Satan sowing these seeds of doubt in your life? Do you believe that God may be holding back on you in some regard? Or again, ripping you off? Are these seeds of doubt being sown into your life and mine? Well, let's continue on. Genesis 3, 7 to 15. Thanks, Peter.
Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl upon your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life." And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.
Thanks, Peter. And take a seat. We'll get you back up in just a moment. So, out of this, where is Adam? He's very silent in the narrative, isn't he? What's Adam doing? Is he away somewhere else? No, my guess is that he is right there in the midst of all this watching on. Adam's passive in this moment. He could have stood up in that moment, stood strong for what God had told him and commanded them, but he just lets it carry on. The moment that Satan started to sow those seeds, he should have stood up and said, no. God said, don't do it. Let's go, Eve. But he didn't. He's passive. He's just sitting back. He's just watching what's going on. That's an issue, I believe, in many of our lives. I think this is something that males very much struggle with. In marriages, in life, we become passive. And this quote from Omar Joindi, Omar's come and spoken a number of times in our church. He was formerly the director of SIM, Serving Mission. And I forgot to say from the outset, I'm borrowing a lot of themes from a sermon he did on this topic a few years ago, which I got a lot out of. This is what Omar says, it's up there if you can read it. By doing nothing, you are doing something. How true is that? By doing nothing, you and I are doing something. You know, there's many people around the world in your life and lives of mine who have been deceived. Who have been deceived by our enemy Satan. What are you and I doing about it? Are we standing by and allowing them to be deceived and continually being deceived? Or are we standing strong for what we believe in and seeking to reveal the truth of Jesus Christ to them in their lives? By doing nothing, we are actually doing something. The second thing that we see here is that sin is pleasurable and desirable. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it, would we? What does that? What does it say about Eve? It says, when she saw the fruit of the tree, she saw that it was good and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. And this is what Satan likes to do. This is beautiful. This is great. Go and enjoy that. At the detriment to our spiritual selves, yes. Sin is pleasurable and desirable, otherwise we wouldn't get down that path. And the next thing we see, the final thing we see, is this ongoing struggle starting to evolve between good and evil, light versus darkness, between the offspring of Eve and man, and the offspring of darkness, the offspring of Satan. And you and I, again, are caught up in this battle. But of course, as the text goes on to say, we see this battle fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who would crush the serpent's head once and for all. Amen. Verse 15 is in many ways a prophetic imagery of what Jesus would come to do. Again, it says, I will build enmity between you and your woman, you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. The moment sin enters the world, doesn't take God by surprise. He acts straight away. So it goes without saying that we need to be alert to Satan's strategies and schemes, amen? He has schemes and strategies to take us out because he hates God, and you and I, believe it or not, are created in the image of God. The reality was Adam and Eve were not alert to his strategies and schemes, so they got taken out. And again, sometimes we are our own worst enemies because we are not enemies. Because we don't understand the spiritual realm. And we are not alert to his strategies and attacks. And so what we do is that we start to entertain these doubts. We start to entertain his accusations. You're an idiot. You're a fool. You're a liar. Why would you do that? Yeah, you're right. I am that person. No, you're not. We need to first and foremost find our identity in Jesus Christ to overcome these strategies and attacks. But we also are naive to think that the enemy isn't at work in our church. Amen. He has strategies and schemes to disunify us, to bring hostility amongst us. So sometimes we don't even realize that the things we say or do are actually being used by Satan to divide us, to breed disunity into our church, to take us away from God and being his people. The other side of the coin is that he wants us again to be apathetic towards our faith and his schemes, meaning that he doesn't want us to care about them. He wants us to avoid them and have nothing to do with them. This is part of his strategy. He wants to lull us into a false sense of security where we say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'll go to church, but I'm too busy to prioritize the kingdom of God. I'm too preoccupied in building my empire that I'm not going to further God's kingdom. This is part of his strategy as well. And my question to us all today is that you? Are you apathetic towards serving God in his kingdom? Do all the things in your life take precedence? Satan also likes to take advantage of our weaknesses, our growth areas, our sin within our lives. This is very much true. For instance, I was recently listening to a college webinar at Morley College on this very topic of spiritual darkness, light versus darkness. Spiritual warfare. And I encourage you to jump online, find it if you can. I might actually add it to the newsletter, the link, so you can watch it. I should be able to do that if you are interested in viewing it. But this lecture was presented by a lecturer called Dr. Scott Morrow from the United States. And it was an amazing, amazing lecture. Really opened my eyes to the spiritual realm and the constant warfare that's going on. But one of the questions I asked him in this seminar is, how does mental health play a part? Is mental health related to all this? Is Satan the one who causes it or not? And I relate to my own battles with mental health over the years, because at times I feel like they have been spiritual attacks. And his response was very interesting. He himself said he had struggled with mental health over the years, anxiety and depression. He, again, provided a balanced view. We need to have a balanced view on this. Yes, there is a spiritual component element, but there's also physiological elements as well. Again, yes, there is an element where Satan attacks and uses it. But on the other hand, we need to realize that there's a makeup of our brains, issues in our brain. So there's that physiological element as well. We need to have a balanced view. But what he said is that not everything is a result of Satan's attacks, but he does manipulate it. He does attack our weaknesses. And this is another reason why we need to stand strong and understand these strategies which we're about to come to. And it's not just with mental health, but it's in our areas of sin, our brokenness, the scars we carry in life. We need to be aware of these things, because the enemy can use them, attack them, manipulate them to cause division, disunity in our lives and in the life of this church. So to quickly summarize as we finish this section, the strategies and schemes that Satan uses, first and foremost, he's a deceiver. He likes to deceive us from truth, bend the truth. If you want to go to the next slide there, Greg. He's a distractor. He likes to distract us from truth. And finally, he's an accuser. And just quickly, just to jump one more instance into the distractor side of things. On the screen now, there's a list of, actually in your notes, you can write that down. There's that section in your notes there, the schemes and strategies, deceiver, distractor, and accuser. But the next image on the screen is a list of distractions. Omar had the term false thirst quenchers, which I think is very on the money in terms of what we're looking at here, materialism. He likes to use materialism, pleasures, power, sex, success, busyness. That's a huge one in our lives. Religious activities, we spoke about that last year. In our theme of true worship, sometimes our ministries can become our identity, our focus. We get so caught up in them that we forget our first love. We forget to worship Jesus and come back to that, allow that to influence our ministry and allow that to influence our way of life. So these are some of the distractions, the false thirst quenches that the enemy likes to throw into our lives to take us ultimately away from intimacy with God. That's what it's all about. Oh, I'm too busy to go to church today. I'm too tired. I'm too busy to catch up with that person to pray for them. I'd much rather focus on getting the job done for work than attending the prayer night. These are some of the things he throws in our lives to distract us and to take us away from intimacy with God. So this morning I want to encourage us to reflect on, where are you vulnerable out of others? What are some distractions that the enemy may be thrown into your life that may be taken away from your intimacy with God? We're going to pause now and just spend some time in prayer, asking God to reveal those areas in our life that we may need to bring before Jesus, to lay at his feet, so that we can build that sense of intimacy with him again. Let me pray. Well, Father God, as we reflect on these schemes and the strategies of the evil one, that are ultimately schemes and strategies to take us out, to take us away from building an intimate, meaningful relationship with you. Father, first and foremost, I pray that for us as a church here today, that we would be alert and that we would be ready, understanding what goes on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm, to take us out, to disunify us, to take us ultimately away from worshipping you, our true love. Father God, help us to understand and be aware, but not fearful or scared. Jesus, I speak against that in Jesus' name. If anyone is in here is scared or fearful of the enemy, Lord, I just pray in Jesus' name that you would break that barrier and that you would replace that with a sense of peace and a reminder that we are free in you. Lord God, I just pray now as we reflect on these distractors on the screen that you would encourage us as we reflect in just this moment to understand some of those distractions that may be taking us away from intimacy with you. May you speak to each and every one of us as we pause, and may your Holy Spirit speak into our lives in this moment. Father God, we again ask and pray that you would plant these notions and ideas on our hearts, these realizations, again, of what is taking us away from sowing an intimacy with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So here are the schemes and the strategies of darkness. We're going to dive into the strategies quickly now of the strategies and the tools, the weaponry that God has given us to overcome the schemes and strategies of darkness. And to do that, we're going to quickly look at the book of Job, and Peter's going to come back up and read from Job chapter 1, verse 6 to 12. Some of us may be familiar with the story of Job, others may not be, but this is a book where we get significant insight into the behind-the-scenes reality, the backstage reality of the spiritual realm, and the battle that wages on between light and darkness. And we're also going to look at some of the strategies that this man Job implements in his life to overcome the strategies and the attacks of the evil one. I might just get you to come on the stage, Peter, just for the benefit of the recording. Thanks, mate. Job 1, 1 to 6.
One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger."
Thanks, Peter. So very quickly, first and foremost, what we see is Satan cannot do anything without God's permission. Again, he's limited, he is finite, God is sovereign and is in control, and he's even in control over Satan's schemes and attacks. And second of all, once again, we see him as the evil thing that he is, an accuser. Go back to the strategies and schemes, he's a deceiver of truth, a distractor, he is also an accuser. And in this instance, he levels an accusation against humanity, more specifically Job. by saying that they only worship you, God, because of what you give them. Job only worships you because of the blessings you have bestowed upon him. That's the only reason that this person worships you. And then he levels an accusation at God, doesn't he? What does he accuse God of? They don't worship you because of who you truly are. They don't worship you because of who you are. He levels accusations at humanity, particularly Job, and then obviously at God. This is what he does. He tries to divide us through accusations, and again, we can't fall into the trap of believing them. Believing that someone else is accusing us of something else. This is what he does to disunify. Well, that person said that about me, and they really didn't. Oh, I can't believe they would say that. I'm going to say something to them. And this is how this sort of thing happens. After all this, Job really suffers, and then the next passage we're going to read after this is where Job loses all that he has, including his children and some of his family. So, Job 2, 3 to 10. Let's pray.
And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you mustn't spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said.
For me, that just paints a beautiful picture of perseverance, doesn't it? Beautiful picture of perseverance, but also resilience. This is what it looks like. And if we go to the story of Job, and there's lots of questions that we that can be asked that come out from this passage that we don't have time to go into today. But the reality was Job was honest towards God, if you read through that book. He was honest with God in his anguish and in his suffering. He was also honest to the people around him. But in all of this, Job does not sin. He does not curse God, and he does not doubt God either. Again, that's tremendous faith right there, amen. And this is a strategy that we need to implement when it comes to the schemes of darkness, is faith. First and foremost, faith that God is at work behind the scenes. Sometimes that suffering that we experience leveled at us by Satan is all about him trying to get us to blame God, to curse God, to turn our backs on God. But if you are going through suffering here today, Archie, my encouragement to us is don't give up on God. Don't turn your backs on God. Continue to focus on him. God is at work behind the scenes. Job realized this. And again, as we looked at a number of weeks ago, what Satan desires for evil, God intends for good. Meaning what evil weaves, God will reweave in our lives. And particularly when it comes to trying to make us more like him, humble us and mold us. Another strategy that we see from Job is worship and prayer. Job was able to overcome Satan's attacks by continuing to submit to and trust God. He worshipped him even in the hardest of places. You and I need to continue to get caught up in God's goodness and worship him for the reality of who he truly is. Prayer and worship. And there's this great song out there titled, "Even When It Hurts." This is some of the lyrics. "Even when my strength is lost, I'll praise you. Even when I have no song, I'll praise you. Even when it's hard to find the words louder than, I'll sing your praise." Faith, worship, and prayer. The final strategy we see Job implement is community. We weren't We weren't created to do life on our own. Notice that Job, as you go through the book of Job, he had people in his life he was processing this with, who he was praying with through all of this, supporting him. This is why prayer nights are so important, amen? This is why we have our exalt prayer and worship nights, to do it and pray together corporately. This is why our crib groups, our small group ministry is so important, so we can journey through life together. These are the weapons that we have at our disposal. Do you notice in churches, not just there, but some of the real battles that pastors and churches have are getting their churches to commit to these things. Why? Because the enemy doesn't want us to. He doesn't want us to have faith in God. He doesn't want us to worship Him or pray. He doesn't want us to build community with one another. He attacks this. And so when you have a decision between going to do your work at night or come to the prayer night, come to the prayer night. He doesn't want you to come to the prayer night. He doesn't want you to worship God together corporately. Amen? Is it just me that believes this? I've seen this as I prepared this sermon. He wants to take us away from faith. He wants to take us away from worship and prayer. He wants to take us away from community. When we implement these things, we will see James 4:7 come to fruition, because the enemy knows this. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist darkness. Resist the devil through faith, through worship and prayer, through community. And what happens? He will flee from you. As you do that in your life individually, but as we do it corporately, the devil will flee. And you will see your life and this church flourish in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Over the coming weeks, we're going to continue to dive into this topic. There's so much we could have talked about. I'm sorry we went for a bit longer here today, but we're going to look at light versus darkness in the Gospels, light versus darkness in the Epistles, and my heart and prayer for each and every one of us here today and over the coming weeks is that we go deeper in this area of our lives. Amen. Deeper as individuals, deeper as a church, that we can stand against the forces of darkness and ultimately stand strong in the wonderful presence of God's light. Let me pray for us as we seek to go deeper in this way. Father God, we again come before you now. And we just want to name these strategies again and these schemes of the enemy of darkness so that we can be aware of them, so that we can stand against them. But we want to, you know, embrace these strategies that you have given us to overcome all of this. These strategies of faith, prayer and worship, community, Lord. You've given us these gifts and these abilities so that we can stand strong, that we can stand in your light and be the people of God that you have called us to be. So, Lord God, we ask in this place here today that you would take each of us deeper in this way, that you would not lead us to be apathetic, or not to care about this reality, but seeking to go deeper with you, deeper in intimacy, in prayer and worship, that we can stand against these schemes and stand against your glorious light. Thank you again for your desire to take us deeper with you this year. Lord, help us to edge closer to your image, ultimately to go deeper in our own discipleship and the discipleship of others. And we pray, Father God, that you would again, in the coming weeks, open our eyes and our hearts to this reality. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.